encourage you to take your Bibles, and although we're going to spend most of our time this morning in the book of Romans, I do want to begin with our verse that has got us looking at the nation of Israel, Galatians chapter 6. If you turn there with me, Galatians chapter 6. And we are looking at verse 16. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we come into your presence because, again, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is absolutely nothing praiseworthy within us. Anything that we might do, anything that we might say that is praiseworthy of you is because of Jesus Christ within us. Father, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is conforming us into the image of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for a passion in our hearts to honor and to glorify you. We thank you, Lord, for a love that we have for you. We thank you, Father, for the desire to study your word, for the desire to be like Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege, the honor, the opportunity that you consistently, day after day, give us to honor and to glorify you. Father, we thank you for the called out ones. We thank you, Lord, for the church. We thank you that we can be members of the church. We thank you, Father, for the immense privilege we have to gather together this morning as the church and to worship and to praise you, to sing songs and to praise our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Truly, we want him to receive all the glory of everything that we do, of all of our thoughts. Father, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would always be pleasing in your sight. This is our earnest desire. Yet there's a longing within us, to enter into your presence in a more real sense, to be taken from this temporal earth and to be cast into eternity in your presence. Like the Apostle Paul, we long for the day when we will receive our glorified bodies. We long for the time when there will be no vestige of sin within us. As David Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, to be completely free from the pollution of sin, even the temptation of sin, and to worship you in purity and in holiness. We pray, Father, that as we study your word, you will continue to do the work of sanctification in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Look here again with me in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul writes, "And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." As we have mentioned many times over the last 5-6 weeks, the rule that he's talking about is the rule of creation, the rule of new creation. And when Paul talks about the rule of new creation, he's talking about living by the rule of spiritual renewal. When it comes down to focusing on the cross, the thing that is of the most prominent importance to the Apostle Paul is that one must be spiritually renewed to understand the importance of the cross. Unless the Holy Spirit renews the spirit of your mind, unless you are regenerated, you will never understand the significance of the cross. There is no saving faith without regeneration. That's why when it's all said and done for the Apostle Paul, after all his contemplating of the cross and glorying in the cross, he doesn't come with this summation, "You must have faith." You would think that that's what he would say. After all the glorying of the cross and all the contemplation of the cross, the most important thing is to have faith. You would think that's what he says. But in verse 15, he says, "Neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." That's the most important thing. Have you been spiritually renewed? Have you been regenerated? You must live your life according to the rule of spiritual renewal. There's no salvation without regeneration. There's no growing in sanctification without regeneration. There's no relationship with God without regeneration. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no promise of eternity. There's no constantly becoming more like Christ without a continual spiritual renewal. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, those that live by that rule, those who understand that, peace and mercy be upon them. The ones who understand the indispensable need to constantly be spiritually renewed and come to God's word so they can be spiritually renewed, they are going to experience peace and mercy in life. So Christian, if you're struggling in life, if you have anxiety in life, if you're worried in life, if you're bitter in life, if you're angry in life, if you can't overcome a besetting sin, Christian, you need to be in God's word and you need to be praying that the Holy Spirit would take God's word and renew your mind with it so you can begin to think God's thoughts after him. Now, if you have no peace of knowing that you're right with God, if you are here today and you have no assurance of salvation, if you are here today and you have no assurance of having your sins forgiven, if you are here today living in guilt, then you need to come to God's word, study God's word, and pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal to you the power of the cross, because it's faith in the cross that will grant you redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's through faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that you can be free of your guilt. It's through faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, faith in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that God Almighty, the judge of the heavens and the earth, he will declare you to be justified if you put faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He will declare you to be justified. What does it mean to be declared to be justified? He will declare you to be not guilty. Not guilty. Even though you are a guilty sinner, even though you are still a sinner, if you put faith in Jesus Christ, he will declare you to be not guilty. And you will be free from condemnation. You will be free from your guilt. You will stand justified before God. That's peace. That's mercy. That's the beginning of the Christian life. That's for all who will put faith in Jesus Christ. For all who have been regenerated and put faith in Jesus Christ. But then the Apostle Paul adds one more phrase in verse 16. And upon the Israel of God. The Apostle Paul, a Jewish human being, one who is ethnically Jewish, continues to have a concern for his kinsmen. And he recognizes here that the true Israel of God, the true Israel of God must also follow the rule of spiritual renewal. They must too be renewed. This is God's plan for the nation of Israel. We have been through this many times. We went back to Jeremiah, where in Jeremiah 31, God through Jeremiah says, I will put my law in their heart, I will put it within them, and on their heart I will write my law. What is he saying? He's promising to bring spiritual renewal to the nation of Israel. He is promising to regenerate the nation of Israel. And that is the new covenant that we see in Jeremiah 31. And along with that spiritual renewal will also come renewed blessings in the land of Israel. That is God's promise to the people of Israel. His plan for the people of Israel is to regenerate them. Why is he going to regenerate them? What is the purpose of the nation of Israel? The purpose of the nation of Israel is the same as the purpose for the church. The purpose of the nation of Israel is the same as the purpose for every Christian. The purpose of the nation of Israel is to glorify God. The purpose of the nation of Israel is to glorify God in such a way that they show the world the way to salvation. That's why God delivered Israel out of their Egyptian bondage and brought them into the promised land. That was his purpose. A purpose which they failed to accomplish because they failed to demonstrate faith in God through obedience to the Mosaic law. They were not faithful. We've gone over this many times. You study the Old Testament scriptures, and never was the nation of Israel ever faithful to their God. And that is why God has rejected them. He has rejected them because they were not faithful. Yet that doesn't mean that God is going to permanently reject Israel. That doesn't mean that God is done with Israel, because God is also going to restore Israel. He's going to restore them to his land, but not until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Not until they recognize that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. Not until they recognize that their forefathers crucified their Messiah. Now, how is the nation of Israel going to recognize that their forefathers crucified the Messiah? How is the nation of Israel going to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah? How are they going to recognize that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross for their sins? How are they ever going to recognize that? The same way we did. God's going to regenerate them. He'll regenerate them to the point where they realize that they need a Savior. They realize that they are sinners just like the rest of the world. They realize they're under condemnation. They will realize that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sins. And they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and the Lord will return and establish his kingdom and bring them into the promised land. Ezekiel talks about this time, and I greatly appreciate how Ezekiel talks about this time, because Ezekiel makes it very clear that this is not about the nation of Israel. It is not about the nation of Israel. It is about the holiness of God's name. Because Israel tells us that when Israel was disobedient, Ezekiel tells us that when Israel was disobedient to God, and then God had to punish them and remove them from the land, that gave the nations around Israel an opportunity to profane the holy name of God. Why is that? Well, how did God remove Israel from their land? He used the pagan, unbelieving nations to remove Israel from the land. What does that idea, does that give the pagan nations? Well, the God of this nation can't be all that tough. He can't be all that mighty. He can't be all that worthy of praise. He can't even protect his people. Look, we came in and moved his people out. So because of the disobedience of Israel and God's need to punish them, that gives the nations around Israel opportunity to profane the name of God. In Ezekiel, we're not going back there today because we've been back there so many times, and I'm beginning to realize the reason we never move ahead is we keep going back and doing too much review. So we're not going to go back there. We've looked at it before many, many times. We've looked at it many, many times. Ezekiel says that God is going to vindicate his holy name, which the people of Israel have profaned. He's going to vindicate it in the midst of the nations that are profaning his holy name. And Ezekiel says that God is going to give Israel a new heart. Ezekiel says that God is going to give Israel a new spirit. Ezekiel says that God is going to write his law on the hearts of his people. How is he going to do that? He's going to do that by regenerating the hearts of his people. He's going to regenerate the hearts of his people, and they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus Christ will return. They'll recognize Jesus Christ is their Messiah. He's not just their king to deliver them from foreign oppression. He is first and foremost their king to deliver them from their sin. Because that is man's true problem. Man's true problem. Your true problem, your real problem, is sin. Our sin offends a holy God. Our sin separates us from God. We come into this world as sinners. And the Bible clearly says that all sinners are at enmity with God. We think we love God. We think that we follow God, that we appreciate God. But in reality, apart from Jesus Christ, we treat God as our enemy. We have declared him to be enemies as sinners. We need a Savior. We need a Savior to remove that enmity that we might have a relationship with God. We need a Savior to deal with the penalty that every sinner justly deserves for having offended such a holy, eternal God. We need a Savior to deliver us from the penalty for having offended the justice of God, for having sinned against God. That Savior is Jesus Christ. He came to pay the penalty. He came to make us right with God. Rock of ages cleft to thee. Let the water and the blood which flowed from thy side be of sin a double cure. Make me right. Ooh, I wish I could remember the words. Fortunately, I know where it's at in my hymnal. And since my ears are not that good either, I'm not going to try to listen to what someone is telling me out there. Let me just read it. Rock of ages cleft to me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. You notice what the hymn writer is saying here? We need a double cure. There's a double cure we need. Save from wrath and make me pure. You have to be saved from wrath. There's a judicial problem between you and God. Your sin has placed you under his condemnation. That's a judicial problem. Your sin has placed you under his wrath. You must be saved from that wrath. Not only do you have a judicial problem, you have a relational problem. See, it's not enough just to have your sins forgiven. You still can't approach God because you're still a sinner. Maybe you're not under condemnation, but there's no relationship with God because you're still a sinner. You need to be made right with God. You need to be made pure. That's why when you put faith in Jesus Christ simultaneously at the same time, you're forgiven of your sins and you're clothed with righteousness. You're clothed with Christ. Relational problem taken care of. You have been made pure because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And if there's one problem with the gospel today, if there's one problem with the gospel preaching today and evangelism today, is all we ever talk about is being saved from hell. We never talk about how we need to make amends for how our sin offended a holy God. We never talk about the blessing of having a relationship with God. We just want to be saved from hell. And as Paris Reed had once said, that is nothing more than humanism. What's humanism? Focusing on self. When you come to Jesus Christ just to be saved from hell, you're just focusing on self. Now we need to preach, be saved from hell. But we also need to preach, be made right with God so we can have a relationship with him. See, it's not so much what God has done for you. It's how God is going to use you to glorify him. And he can't do that until you are forgiven and made right with him. Someday, this is going to happen to the nation of Israel. Someday, it's going to happen to the nation of Israel. And there's a word in the New Testament that we began to look at last week that tells us what is going to take place up until that day when God regenerates the hearts of all Israel. That word is the word until, the blessed until. And when we understand the significance of this word until, it is one of the most blessed promises that we see in scriptures. We saw it last week in Matthew chapter 23. Turn there with me, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Again, this is either on Tuesday or Wednesday of the Passion Week. We're getting very, very close to the time when Jesus Christ will be betrayed, arrested, tried, convicted, sentenced, and then executed, just days away. He says here in verse 37, quoted as saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." What does that mean when Jesus Christ says the house is being left to them desolate? He's talking about the temple. And when he says that the temple is going to be left to them desolate, he's basically saying that they will be left desolate. They will be left on their own. They're going to be on their own. Because as goes the temple, so goes the nation of Israel. So he's telling the people of Israel, I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks. And you should have known by instinct to come to me, just like chicks know by instinct, to come to their mother hen. But you didn't know that by instinct. You went the other way. And therefore, I am leaving you on your own. You will be all on your own. Verse 39, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until. There's the blessed until. You see, it's not a permanent rejection. It's not a permanent abandonment. It's only until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then chapter 24 gives us many signs that are to take place before that happens. Three of the most significant signs are the fact that the abomination of desolation that Daniel talks about will be known. And if you study Daniel, you'll understand that the abomination of the desolation that Daniel speaks about always results in a restored Israel. The sign of the abomination of desolation is speaking of a time when Israel will be restored. There is also the sign of the unprecedented period of turmoil that Israel will go through. And we studied many times in the Old Testament where the unprecedented time of turmoil that Israel will go through will result in a restored Israel. There was the sign of false messiahs. There was never any false messiahs in AD 70. Some people would like to say that the signs that Jesus is talking about happened in AD 70, and the coming that Jesus is talking about happened in AD 70. It was a coming of judgment. That cannot be the case because the abomination of desolation didn't happen. There was no restored Israel. The unprecedented period of turmoil did not happen. There was no restored Israel. And there were no false messiahs until after 100 AD. And one other sign, Jesus tells us that there will be no mistake in his coming. It'll be as the lightning flashing from the east to the west. When the lightning flashes across the sky, everybody that's standing there knows the lightning flash. The very fact that we're arguing over whether Jesus came in AD 70 or not tells us that that was not the coming. So the signs that lead up to this period when the people will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they have not occurred yet. Yet we know that the people of Israel cannot say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until God regenerates their hearts. We saw another usage of this word until in Acts chapter 3. I encourage you to turn there with me, Acts chapter 3. As you're turning there, I'll remind you of the one that we read in Acts 21, verse 24, where we read that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem is going to be trampled under the foot. The Gentiles are going to rule over Jerusalem until their times are fulfilled. What's it talking about there? Until the completion of the rule of the Gentiles, until God is done allowing the Gentiles to rule on this earth. But look here with me in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Peter is saying to the people of Israel, therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration, for all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets from ancient time. Peter is calling upon the people of Israel to repent, and he knows that repentance is a prerequisite to the Lord returning and bringing the restoration spoken of by the prophets of Israel. Peter is calling upon the people of Israel to repent, because he knows that if you don't call upon the people to repent, there'll be no regeneration. That's part of the Word of God that the Holy Spirit will use to renew the spirit of the mind of the Israeli people. You must preach the gospel to them. You want Israel to be regenerated? Preach the gospel. You want your friends to be regenerated? You want your family members to be regenerated? You want this nation to be different? It needs regenerating. How do you bring about regeneration? Preach the gospel. Preach the gospel, just like the Apostle Peter did, just like the Apostle John did, just like the Apostle Paul did. Preach the gospel. You can't preach the gospel without preaching the cross. You must preach the cross. There's no sense preaching the cross if you don't preach an almighty creator God who is holy. There's no sense preaching the cross if you don't preach sin. You're not going to understand the need of the cross if you don't understand the holiness of God, and if you don't understand how your sin has offended that holy God. You must preach God's holiness. You must preach his sin. You must preach man's damnation. And you must preach the cross as the solution to man's problem. You do that, and then we pray that the Holy Spirit will take that, regenerate the heart of those who are dead in their sins to the point where they see that the cross is the truth. You pray that the Holy Spirit will regenerate their hearts till they understand, yes, God is holy. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I have offended this God. Yes, I do deserve His damnation. I do deserve His wrath. Yes, I understand there's nothing I can do about it. Woe is me. What am I going to do? Oh, there's Jesus Christ, my Savior on the cross, who bore my sin and satisfied the wrath of God against my sin. I will put my faith in Jesus Christ. See, nobody in their natural mind is ever going to do that. You have to be renewed. Those are God's thoughts. The natural man cannot think God's thoughts after him. Only the spiritual man can think God's thoughts after him. How do you become a spiritual man? You listen to the truth being preached, and the Holy Spirit renews your mind according to that truth, and you start to think God's thoughts after himself. Peter understood this. This is why he's preaching the cross to the people of Israel, because he knows Jesus Christ is not coming back until it's time for the restoration. When is it time for the restoration? When the people of Israel are regenerated. How are they going to get regenerated? Preach the cross. Preach the gospel. It's all so very, very simple. Yet for some reason, the church today has such a difficult time focusing on the cross. For some reason today, the church seems to think we have to preach man's wisdoms, man's ways, preach man's stories, and all sorts of things except the cross. And when we do preach the cross, we don't preach holiness. We don't preach sin. We just preach trust in Jesus Christ and you won't go to hell. And it's no wonder our nation is the way our nation is. I want to look at one last usage of the word until. And this one is found in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. And I want to read to you the verse that has the word until in it. And then we're going to back up and kind of follow Paul's train of thought that brought him up to this statement. But let me read the statement first so you kind of know where we're going. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be informed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob." Excuse me, I skipped over one very important word there in verse 26. "So all Israel will be saved." See, a partial hardening has happened in the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and let's follow the train of thought of the Apostle Paul that brings him to that comment. I want to first of all look here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. I want you to understand why at the end of chapter 8 the Apostle Paul is so filled with elation. He's filled with joy indescribable. It's as if the man has been lifted up into the heavenlies themselves. Listen here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become formed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, my intention is not to stop and look closely at every one of these verses. But since verse 28 is so oftentimes maligned and denounced as something that you just don't want to tell a Christian when they're having trouble and difficulty, I do want to go over that verse. And we know that God causes all things. God causes. When God causes something to happen, it happens. He doesn't cause just some things. He causes all things. He causes all things to work together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. It seems like to me that this is a verse that you'd want to go to if somebody was going through a very, very difficult time. Doesn't seem like it's a verse that you'd want to keep from them. If you really trust God's word, if you really believe there's power in God's word, and if that person is indeed born again, if they've been regenerated and they've understood their need for a Savior and trusted in Jesus Christ, work on the cross for those sins, and they understand not only that, but they understand God's purpose in their life. Because you notice the prerequisite here? The God causing all things to work together for the good? Two prerequisites. Verse 28, you must love God. You must love God. And you must be called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? He tells us that at the end of verse 29. His purpose is so that we would be, so that Christ, so that we'd be conformed to the image of Christ, and that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Child of God, you must realize that the reason that God saved you from your sin is not just so that you could escape hell. The reason that God saved you from your sin is certainly not so that you could have your best life today. The reason that God saved you from your sin is so that he could conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's why we are Christians. We are Christians so we can be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Why do we want to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ? It's so that Jesus Christ can be the firstborn among many brethren. What does that term firstborn mean? It means to be the preeminent one. God is using everything you're going through, your hardships, your joys, your struggles, your hurts, your disappointments, your struggles in the family life, your struggles with your children, your struggles with your spouse. He's using everything, even your temptation. He'll even use your sin. All things are all things to cause it to work out for your good because you love him and are called according to his purpose. He's using those things to conform you into the image of Jesus Christ so he could be the preeminent one among many brethren. So that Jesus Christ would be the most important thing, not just in your life, but in the life of the church. And again, we bemoan the fact of where our country is spiritually. Well, maybe our country is spiritually partly because we don't see enough of the preeminence of Jesus Christ within the church. The church is to be the salt and the light. The church is to be the salt that retards evil all around it. The church is to be the light that transforms darkness into light. So if we have evil, and if we're living in darkness, we need to look at the church. Is the church manifesting the preeminence of Jesus Christ? Are we as Christians responding to everything we go through with the prayer, God, show me how to go through this in a way that Jesus Christ becomes the preeminent one in my life so that I can go to church with others where Jesus Christ is the preeminent one, and so we together can show the world Jesus Christ? That's what the Apostle Paul is saying in verses 28 and 29. He goes on to say in verse 30, and he whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. He's talking about the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation that gives you the irrefutable conviction of the assurance of your salvation. God who foreknew you, he predestined you. And as he predestined you, he called you, and as he called you, he justified you, and as he justified you, he's already glorified you. If God foreknew you and predestined you and called you and justified, it's just as if you've already been glorified. The absolute, irrefutable conviction of the assurance of your salvation. That's what he's beginning to build here. And then he says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Think about that. If God chose you because he foreknew you before the heavens and the earth, and he called you, and he regenerated you, and he justified you and glorified you. If he did all that, if it's all said and done, why do you worry about what anybody can do? If God is for you, why do we worry about anything or anybody? He then says in verse 33 or verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with us free? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he's willing to give up his son and deliver his son up for you, how would he not give you absolutely everything you need to be able to see Jesus Christ conformed into your life? You have the absolute assurance that if there's something that you need to grow spiritually, God is going to give it to you. He gave up his son. He's willing to give up his son. He's willing to do everything else that you possibly could need. Skip down here with me to verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? It's a rhetorical question. None of these things can separate you from Christ. Tribulation can't separate you from Christ. Distress can't separate you from Christ. Persecution can't separate you from Christ. Famine can't separate you from Christ. Nakedness, peril, nothing, not even the sword, not even death can separate you from Jesus Christ. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We go through persecution so that God can cause it to make Jesus Christ preeminent. It's for Christ's sake. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ. He receives all the glory. Verse 37. Look at his confidence here. Look at his joy here. But in all things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. In everything, in every trial, in every difficulty. He doesn't just conquer. He overwhelmingly conquers through Jesus Christ who loved him. Verse 38, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, not even you yourself, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Talk about confidence. Talk about unprecedented joy. Talk about elation. Man, he is at the apex of the joy of his salvation. Certainly there's nothing that can bring the Apostle Paul down. Nothing can make him depressed. He is an overwhelmingly conqueror. Nothing's going to bother him. Until we get to the next verse. Chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. It's as if he stands before God himself and he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, whose over all God blessed forever. Amen. He's doing just fine until he looks at his fellow Jewish people all around him, masses upon masses, who just will not trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And he wishes that he could be accursed. It's as if he wishes he could lose his salvation if that would help them. Now again, that's a rhetorical, hypothetical statement. There's no way that his losing his salvation is going to help his countrymen come to saving faith. He's saying this just to emphasize just how hopeless the situation looks like. How much despair he has. If I could die and my country people come to saving faith, I would die. If my denying Christ would enable my countrymen to come to Christ, I would deny Christ. He's emphasizing here just how hopeless the situation looks to him. But then when we come to verse 6, he begins to contemplate the sovereignty of God. He's in the depths of despair, and to come out of the depths of despair, he contemplates the sovereignty of God. What took him to the heights of elation? Contemplating the sovereignty of God. He contemplated the sovereignty of God, realized that because God foreknew him, God predestined him, God called him, God glorified him, God justified him, God glorified him. He contemplates the sovereignty of God in his salvation, and it brings him to the heights of elation. He's gotten his eyes off of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and he's at the depths of despair. To get back to the heights of elation, he's going back to the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. There's a principle there for us to learn. That when we're in depression, when we're in anxiety, when we're troubled, focus on the sovereignty of God. And focus primarily to the depth of your depression should be the focus on the sovereignty of God in your salvation. Go back and think about what it would be like had God not chosen you unto salvation. What would it be like if God had not sovereignly, not because of any good in you, regenerated you? You see, there's no depressing thought on the face of the earth that is going to outdo the anxiety and the depression of thinking, what would it be like had God not chosen to regenerate me? I would be lost. Nothing that this world could ever do to me is ever going to be worse than that. Praise God for my salvation. Glory in Christ for my salvation. I can get through anything in life with my eyes fixed upon that. And so Paul comes back to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. In verse 6, he realizes that it takes more than just having an ethical connection to Israel to be part of the true Israel. He says here, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He realizes God's word hasn't failed. His promises haven't failed. Because not everyone that is born Jewish is really, truly Jewish. Go back and read chapter 2 of Romans, and you'll see he emphasizes that again in Romans chapter 2. We won't take the time to do it this morning. He's talking about the Jewish people when he says that a true Jew is one whose heart has been circumcised. A true Jew is one who has gone through regeneration. So he settles his mind down by realizing that not all who are born of Israel are really of Israel. He goes on in verse 7 and he says, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. When he speaks of children here, who's he talking about? He's talking about the people of Israel. Just go back to verses 1 through 5. That's who he's talking about, the people of Israel, the ones who have received the promises. He's talking about the children of Israel. He says, they are not all children because they are Abraham's descendants. They're not all children of Abraham or children of Israel because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. He recognizes here that Abraham had many children. He had many sons. We know of Ishmael and we know of Isaac. Some of us forget that when Abraham's wife Sarah died, he remarried a woman named Keturah and had 6 sons with her. So literally, Abraham had 8 sons, Isaac, Ishmael, and the 6 sons of Keturah. But it wasn't as if the promise went to all 8 of them. The promise only went through Isaac. Again, God's sovereign choice. Just being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't mean you're open to the Abrahamic covenant, to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. He goes on here to show more of God's sovereignty. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For the word of the promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also who had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He recognizes again that it's not all the descendants of Isaac that will be chosen. God is going to make a sovereign choice. He's going to choose Jacob over Esau. Now, the one thought that's been running through my mind as we continue to talk about the only way that Israel is going to repent and believe in Jesus Christ is if God regenerates them. Does that mean then that God is unjust? Because think about what I'm saying. I'm saying that God is pouring out his wrath upon Israel. God's rejected Israel today because they have not trusted in Jesus Christ. But why haven't they trusted in Jesus Christ? Well, the reason they're not trusting in Jesus Christ is because God has not regenerated their heart. Well, doesn't human logic kind of then put the blame back on God? Isn't that God's fault? Isn't he unjust to expect Israel to do something that they can't do until he regenerates their heart? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Don't ever let that thought come to your mind. God is never unjust. And he goes on to explain why it's not unjust for God to choose Isaac over Ishmael. He goes on to show why it's not unjust for God to choose Jacob over Esau, which settles Paul's mind down to realize it's not unjust for God to be choosing just some of the Israelites during Paul's day and not all the Israelites. It's not unjust for God to be regenerating just some of the Israelites in Paul's day and not all of the Israelites. Why is that not unjust? He explains it here in verse 15. But he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God can choose to have mercy on whomever he wants. The very term mercy tells you that you don't deserve the mercy. There's nothing you do to deserve mercy. That wouldn't be mercy. That would be a reward. God can have mercy on whomever he wants. And Paul gives us an example of how God chose to show mercy and chose to withhold mercy. In verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires. Paul is explaining to us why it was that Pharaoh continued to show such madness in persecuting the people of Israel. God, Paul here is telling us why Pharaoh showed such madness to actually send his armies into the Red Sea chasing after the Israelites. What caused Pharaoh to become so mad? He was so insanely mad in his mind because God was withholding his mercy. God withheld his mercy. God could have, in his mercy, done a work in Pharaoh's heart to cause Pharaoh to realize that these are God's people. They worship the one and only true God. God could have showed mercy and to Pharaoh and regenerated Pharaoh's heart to where Pharaoh would have gladly let the people of Israel go so that they might worship the one and only true God. God could have, like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, he could have showed Pharaoh mercy, regenerated his heart to where Pharaoh put true saving faith in God. He could have done that. But God chose not to do that. God chose to withhold his mercy and let Pharaoh follow the wickedness of his heart to the point where Pharaoh let his armies go into the Red Sea, bringing glory to God. So God chooses to withhold his mercy, and he chooses to show his mercy. It's not unjust for God to withhold mercy. That's why the people of Israel, during Paul's day, the masses of the people were not putting faith in Jesus Christ because God was withholding his mercy. Someday he will again show his mercy. So summarizing chapter 9. Paul has great despair over the fact that so many of his kinsmen are not believing in Jesus. He contemplates the sovereignty of God and finds assurance. It takes more than just being an ethnic Israeli to be part of the true Israel. Only those who have been chosen to be part of the true Israel are part of the true Israel. This finds support in the manner in which God chose Isaac and Jacob. So his mind is settled. It is only those whom God chooses that will put faith in Jesus Christ. And then you come to chapter 10, and in chapter 10, he begins to rationalize what is the real problem then with his people. You see, the blame doesn't go on God because they don't believe. The blame goes on the people. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Very key point right there, isn't it? Just because we realize that it's God's sovereignty who decides who and who will not believe doesn't mean we don't pray. He's just rationalized that the reason that not all are believing is because God hasn't shown mercy to all. Now, some might say, well, then don't bother praying. That's not the apostle's way, is it? He's still praying for all Israel. He says, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. He's still praying for their salvation. We pray for the salvation of all the lost. We don't pick and choose. We pray for the salvation of all the lost. He says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. He understands that his people, they have a zeal for God. They are zealously following God. They are zealously worshiping God, but they're not following and worshiping God according to knowledge. They lack an understanding of the righteousness of God. That's why they still think that they can obtain the righteousness of God by following the Mosaic law. The reason the people of Israel are rejecting Jesus Christ is because they don't see their need for a Savior. The reason they don't see their need for a Savior is they don't really understand the righteousness of God. They think by following the Mosaic law, they can obtain the righteousness that God requires. What's the problem with that thought? You don't understand the righteousness of God. God is an infinite, holy God. He has an infinite, holy righteousness. There can be absolutely no sin, just one evil thought renders you condemned and makes it impossible for you to obtain the righteousness of God. They had the law right there before them to show them that they could never be right with God. They had men of faith emulating the importance of faith, but it wasn't registering with them. They just couldn't understand the righteousness of God. Verse 4, he says, "For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes." But they don't understand that. They don't understand. They need the righteousness of Christ. If they're ever going to be made right with God, they need the righteousness of Christ. They don't understand that when you get the righteousness of Christ, that puts an end to the law. You no longer have to follow the law to try to be made right with God, because faith in Jesus Christ enables you to obtain the righteousness of Christ, and then you're made right with God. You don't become right with God. You're made right with God. But they don't understand this. He goes on in verse 5. He says, "For Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based upon the law shall live by that righteousness." That's what the law says. If you think you're going to obtain a right standing with God by the law, then you need to perfectly follow the law. You must follow it perfectly all the time. That's what the law says. But then he personifies righteousness based on faith. In verse 6, he says, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will ascend, descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the word of faith which you are preaching," which we are preaching. I love the way he personifies righteousness by faith. He takes that concept and he gives it a voice. And if righteousness by faith could speak today, righteousness by faith would say, don't say in your heart, "Who will ascend into heaven?" That's to bring Christ down. And it would also say to you, don't descend into the abyss. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. What is Paul saying here? What is he telling us that righteousness by faith it would speak to us? What righteousness by faith would say to you, this is not such a difficult concept that you need some miraculous happening to understand. You don't need a miracle to come from God to cause you to understand this concept. It's an easy enough concept to understand. And what is the concept? Verse 8, the word is near you. It's right in your mouth. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. It's right there. It's the word of faith that we are preaching. And then Paul gives three examples of how he preaches the word of faith. In verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's the word of faith that Paul is preaching. Righteousness by faith, being made right with God by faith, would say that to you. Preach that message. Preach that if you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Preach that message. Righteousness by faith would say, preach this message. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. You will not be disappointed if you believe in Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only means to have your sins forgiven, you will not be disappointed. You will experience, you will realize forgiveness of sins. You will experience, you will realize a renewed relationship with God. You will experience, you will realize oneness, the abundant life. You will not be disappointed. That's what righteousness of faith is telling us to preach. That whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. One other phrase, verse 13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Righteousness based upon faith, being made right with God by faith, tells you to preach this message. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from what? What your sin has done for you, done between you and God. Saved from that enmity. Just call upon the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? What Lord are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus Christ. Call upon Jesus and you shall be saved. What does it mean to call upon Jesus? To call upon Jesus is to recognize Jesus for who he is. Righteousness by faith says, call upon Jesus and you'll be saved. Recognize that Jesus is the eternal Son of God become man. Recognize Jesus is 100% man, 100% God. Recognize that he went to the cross and as your human substitute paid your penalty. Call upon the name of the Lord. Will you recognize today that Jesus Christ took your sins upon him and the wrath that you deserved, he satisfied. Call upon the name of Jesus. Do you recognize today that God took the wrath that you deserved and poured it out upon his son until that wrath was completely satisfied, till it was all taken care of. Call upon the name of the Lord. Do you recognize that he was buried for 3 days and then raised again according to scriptures? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead? Call upon the name of the Lord. Do you believe that he ascended into heaven and he's seated at the right hand of the Father right now today? Do you believe that he's seated on the throne of mercy? He's your mediator. He's ready to give you all the mercy and grace that you would need for this life. Call upon the name of the Lord. Is he your Lord? Is he your master? Is he the one that you will follow? Call upon the name of the Lord. Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. That's what righteousness by faith would say. You see, even though the Apostle Paul knows that the reason so many of my kinsmen are not believing is because it's very possible that God didn't choose them. But that doesn't matter. Since seeing I don't know which ones he chose and which ones he didn't choose, I'm going to continue to preach the gospel. I'm going to continue to listen to what righteousness by faith would tell me. Righteousness by faith tells me to go out and preach to people. If you will confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The righteousness by faith would tell me to go out and preach that no one who trusts in Jesus Christ will ever be disappointed. That if you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And now the Apostle Paul has complete peace in his heart. Because now you come to chapter 11 and he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Jacob, of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people. Now he has complete confidence, complete assurance that although all may not be chosen, some are chosen, and I'm going to keep preaching the gospel, and those some that are chosen will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. God has not rejected the nation of Israel. He now has absolute peace, knowing that God has not rejected the nation of Israel, and he can look back in the past. He can look in history and he can see where it has happened again and again that God is always saving a remnant out of the nation of Israel. There is always a remnant that he's saving. And you see that there in the rest of verse 2. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they are all seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He's talking about the time when Elijah on Mount Carmel thinks that all Israel has abandoned God. And he's the only one trusting in God. He's crying out to God. God, I'm the only one left. Everyone else has abandoned you. I'm the only one left. And God responds to him. I have a remnant of many thousand who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul realizes that that's what's happening in his day. Because in verse 6 he says, verse 5 he says, in the same way then, there are also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There's still a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Those who are chosen have obtained it. How have they obtained it? They were chosen by God and regenerated to the point where they recognized Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they confessed Jesus Christ. They called upon the name of the Lord and they were saved. But the rest of them were hardened. How is it they're hardened? God's done what? He's withheld his mercy. To the rest of Israel, he's withheld his mercy. So then there is this hardening that is going on among the people of Israel. Some are being saved, many are not being saved, because God's withheld his mercy, and they are hardened against God. Their depraved heart continues to cause them to be hardened against God. How long will this hardening go on? That's where we come to our until passage in verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. It's a partial hardening. It's only part of Israel, not all of Israel. And that partial hardening is going to last until all the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What is he talking about there? He's talking about until the church is complete, until all the Gentiles that he has chosen to be saved are saved, until the gospel has been preached unto the corners of the world, and the Holy Spirit has taken that preaching of the gospel and regenerated every single last Gentile to be saved, and they're all saved. Until that happens, there's a partial hardening in the nation of Israel. And then we read in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Then all Israel will be saved. Once God is done saving the Gentiles, then all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and you remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, to be honest with you, some people say that all Israel there in verse 26 represents the church, that we're talking about the church. But if you look at verse 28 and 29, we cannot be talking about the church. Let me read to you verse 28 and 29 literally. In the Greek, there's this little phrase, mende, mende. And that mende phrase, when translated literally, it goes, on the one hand this, but on the other hand this. Generally, we don't bother saying that when we translate it. But sometimes you miss the meaning of the text if you don't say it. So let me say it with the translation of the mende. On the one hand, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But on the other hand, from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. What Paul is saying here is that the Israel that he's speaking to are both enemies because of the rejection of the gospel, and they're friends because of God's, he says here, because of the sake of the fathers. They got to be both enemies and friends at the same time. There's only one group of people that can be an enemy of the gospel and a friend because of the fathers at the same time. That's the people of Israel. Gentiles are never enemies of the gospel and friends of God because of the fathers. The only group of people that are friends of God because of the fathers are the Israelis. They're the only group of people that are friends of God because of the fathers. And while they are friends of God because of the fathers, and they still are God's friends, because they're Israelis, just because God's rejected them doesn't mean they're no longer his friends. They're still considered to be the chosen people. But at the same time, they reject the gospel. There's only one group of people that can be enemies of God because they reject the gospel, yet friends of God because they're part of Israel. And that's Israelis. Look what we see down here in verse 32. For God has shut up all into disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. He has allowed the people of Israel to stay in a state of disobedience so that he can show mercy to the Gentiles. There's going to come a time when he'll also show mercy to the Israelis. And again, what mercy do they need? They need to be regenerated. Why do they need to be regenerated? First of all, because they don't know God. They don't know God. They don't know the righteousness of God. And because they don't know God, they can't worship God. And because they don't know God, they can't love God. And because they don't know God, they can't understand their sin. And because they don't understand their sin, they don't understand the real problem in life. They are spiritually dead. They need the mercy of God. They need to be regenerated. Just like every single other human being. Every single other human being has the same problem. We come into this world focused upon self. We come into this world with a diminished view of God. We do not understand his righteousness. We do not understand his holiness. And because we don't understand his righteousness and we don't understand his holiness, we don't understand the plight of our sin. And because we don't understand the plight of our sin, we don't understand wrath. And because we don't understand wrath, we don't understand what our real problem is. And because we don't know how we've offended God, we begin to recreate God in such a way that he exists for us. And because we don't understand God's righteousness, his holiness, and our sin against him and the wrath that we're under, we get upset at God when he doesn't do things the way we want them done. We come to Christ for our own good. We come to Christ to escape hell. We come to Christ so that we can have a better life. We come to Christ so we can have a better marriage. We come to Christ so that maybe we might find our girlfriend or our boyfriend, or we might have a better job. We come to Christ for all these temporal, earthly, horizontal reasons. But we don't come to Christ so that we might have our sins forgiven, so that we might begin to live a life that glorifies and honors God. We don't come to Christ with a concern over his righteousness and how our sin offends his righteousness. We don't come to Christ with a true sense of a fear of God. A fear of God that would cause you to be broken and contrite. A fear of God that would cause you to plead out, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Please, Almighty God, forgive me my sins. We don't know God. Now, part of the reason the world doesn't know God is because God's not being preached. Holiness isn't being preached. Righteousness isn't being preached. The cross isn't being preached. The cross isn't being preached as the place where the Son of God becomes man and bears the wrath of God. We don't even want to talk about wrath. We don't want to talk about God the Father pouring wrath out upon God the Son. That's to ignore the cross. The reason people are so ignorant about God is God's not preached. The cross is not preached. Until we start to preach those things, the Holy Spirit is never going to be able to do the regenerating work. We must preach the gospel. And the gospel includes the cross. The gospel is the cross. If you're going to preach the cross, preach the holiness of God. Preach the power of God. Preach the righteousness of God. Preach sin. Preach wrath. Preach so that the person understands their desperate need. And then show them the Savior. Show them Jesus Christ. So they will call upon the name of the Lord and know what it means to be saved. That's why Israel's in the shape they're in today. They don't understand that. And it's not in our timing to decide when God does that. We just know what God's going to do. What is our task? We read it every Communion Sunday. When we take the cup and the bread, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's our task. Our task is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Our task is to preach the cross. To preach the cross day in and day out. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for our knowledge of your holiness, for our knowledge of your righteousness, for our knowledge of your justice. We praise you, Father, for the knowledge of your mercy that we see from the cross. We praise you, Father, for the knowledge of your love that we see from the cross. We praise you, Father, for our knowledge of your eternal purposes that we see in the cross. We praise you, Father, for our knowledge of your immutability. You do not change. We see that in the cross. Father, we praise you this morning for the cross, for the cross gives us the greatest revelation of your manifold attributes. We praise you, Father, for the cross, for it is through the preaching of the cross that the Holy Spirit regenerated us. and granted us the privilege to respond appropriately to the cross, to respond in faith. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.